We're going to continue in this series. We're in episode 27, and we're doing this to show how God's word is connected, how it all fits together, how people then are no different than people today. And today we're going to go and talk about David, who is now the king of Israel, and he is a man who is after God's own heart. And yet, he is flawed. He is not perfect. He, as we'll see, makes a series of bad choices. And so, if you have your bulletin, inside your bulletin is that insert. I don't remember what color it is. Is it green? It's green. So there's 2 Samuel, which is where we're going to be looking at, but if you want to do additional study or just another place where it is, 1 Chronicles 11 is also has this, and then we're going to look at some of the Psalms as well. And the Psalms that we'll be looking at are written by David. So what's interesting about this is that the word paradox comes up. I love the word paradox. It's a good word. And this is the definition of it. It's a statement or situation that appears self-contradictory or absurd or logically impossible on the surface, but upon closer reflection reveals a deeper truth. A validity is there to it, or a reality. So this is a very good word to describe King David. Usually we think of the highlight reel that we have heard, the stories. We think of the brave teenager, the shepherd, who went stepping onto the battlefield against Goliath. We think of the brilliant military strategist. That's what we were talking about last week. The poet who wrote the Psalms, the king who united Israel. He brought Israel into its golden age. He got a mess, and he changed that with God's help. So we love the hero version of David. However, this is the lineage of the Redeemer, and Satan knows it, because again, you have to remember, in the background, there is this battle going on between Satan, who is a created being by God, and God himself. And in that, Satan knows that the Redeemer is coming through the line of David. So what does he do? He's going after him. He's going to attack him. He wants him to go apostate. We've used that word a few times. So if you want to open up your Bible to 2 Samuel, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to look at a couple of places in 11, then we'll jump all the way to chapter 24. But this is where the highlight reel stops. The raw, unedited footage begins. And we find there is, that David is a flawed icon. And again, he is a paradox, and this is that paradox of this great leader. So we see a man, this is some of the things that he was involved in. We see a man who abused his power as king. He committed adultery. He orchestrated a murder. He failed as a father, and then fractured the nation. So everything that he got it back from, he put it back into a difficult situation again. And here's the part, this is the paradox. And yet scripture tells us that this very same man is a man after God's own heart. That's a paradox. And yet there is some truth for us to take from that, so that there's also a lot of hope, quite frankly, in all of this. So, the question could be, how do you reconcile these two things? A man after God's own heart, and obviously a very flawed man. How can someone fall so incredibly low and still be held so remarkably close by God? So that's where we're going to be looking at, and some of the idea of where we, so in 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, you're kind of getting a little bit more of the history or the facts, if you will, but the Psalms are a playlist of David's feelings, because he expresses those. We get to understand a little bit more of what was going on outside of the facts. So these are those unedited songs and prayers to God. So today we're going to be looking at some of the dark chapters of David's life. And it is like a mirror for us. So I want to read for you from James chapter 1. So I know completely opposite end of the Bible practically, but if you want to take a look at that, you can follow along with that. But it gives us some insight into where we are today. We are no different than David, and we need to be reminded of that. So I want to read this to you. This is James chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved," that means he's kind of passed the test, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one is to say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts, his own desire, his own wants. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it runs its course, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. He does not change. God does not change. We change. God does not change. In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth." Understanding the scriptures, understanding what the gospel is, knowing what Jesus has done, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I want to read down the one last part in verse 23, this idea of a mirror. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror." See, we're supposed to know ourselves. We're supposed to check ourselves against Scripture to see where those flaws are and how are we doing. Because again, the devil knows people. And what's interesting is Rick and Dwayne have been going through this in their Sunday school class. And it's been interesting because I was like, here we are in Numbers in their class. And then here we are a few chapters further, right? We're all the way in 2 Samuel, and yet it sounds like we're talking about the same people. The lesson hasn't been learned. Why? Because we're people. And it's a good thing that God is gracious and merciful, as it talks about in James. So David's life teaches us a profound truth about people, leadership, and his divine grace. And that is, God doesn't choose perfect people. He redeems broken ones who admit their brokenness and turn back to him. They repent and turn back to God. We call this transparency, and that's what he wants from us. He wants us transparent before him. So, this morning, if you would, let's pray. And then we'll get to work on 2 Samuel and take a look at what there is in 2 Samuel for us in David's life. So, Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that in your grace, you spare us, even though we don't deserve it. You are willing to forgive us time and time again. And Lord, you even want us to be open and recognize our brokenness before you. We thank you, Lord, that you work in us and through us in spite of who we may be. And so, Lord, we just give you praise and honor this morning. I pray for strength. I pray that we would desire to live our lives for you. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start where David's slide began. So you're going to have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And he's talking about what happens when we let our guard down. And again, it's interesting because that's what Rick was bringing up. How long does it take for us to let our guard down before we actually get caught up in sin? Not long. If we're being honest, not long. So what happens as well, because this is what David does, what happens when we try to cover up the mess as opposed to dealing with the mess? So number one, the anatomy of a fall. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then we're also going to look at Psalm 32. And that, again, these are on the handout if you want to look at it. But the tragedy of David's life begins with a sentence that should serve as a warning to every leader, to every parent, to even every professional in the room. And that's 2 Samuel 11:1. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. So Joab is one of his main leaders that he is very close with. He sends Joab and the king's men into battle. But David remained home. Now, there's a part of it, you know, David needed a break. Maybe it was just, you know, what's the big deal? It's just, he wasn't there. Well, we have to remember that his first mistake wasn't looking at Bathsheba. It was being where he shouldn't have been, doing nothing while others fought. The idleness, and you know this, I know this, idleness is a dangerous breeding ground for temptation. And we know the sequence that followed. He saw her, he inquired about her, this is Bathsheba, and he took her, abusing his royal power. And this goes on for some time, and then Bathsheba comes to him and she says that I am pregnant. Now remember, her husband is in battle. David's home. So what does David do? David scrambles to cover it up. He brings her husband, his name is Uriah, and again, one of David's most loyal soldiers. He brings him home from the battle. What's he hoping for? He's hoping that Uriah will sleep with his wife. But Uriah was a man of honor. He refused to enjoy the comforts of home while his brothers in arms were sleeping in tents. So David used Uriah's honor against him. He sent Uriah back to the front lines with a sealed letter containing his own death sentence. It said in there, it says, put him up in the front and then pull the rest of the men back. Uriah died in battle, fighting for King David, doing what he was supposed to be doing. David marries the widow. He marries Bathsheba. Problem solved. Cover up is complete. For a whole year, David lived a lie. He sat on the throne and ruled the country. But inside, his soul was rotting. Later in life, David wrote Psalm 32. Looking back at that agonizing year of silence, some of what he said in verse 3 and 4, it says this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, your hand was upon me. It was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. very vivid picture of how the sin was affecting him. Have you ever been there? Exhausted from trying to maintain an image. And that is the weight of a spiritual cover-up. You just can't. Here's the amazing part. Here's the amazing part for us as well. God loved David too much to let him die in his cover-up. He sends the prophet Nathan to break the silence, and look at how David responds. So this brings us to point number two, the cost of sin and the gift of repentance. And again, 2 Samuel 12, 1 Chronicles 20, 21, we're also going to be looking at Psalm 51. So if you remember, I told you last week we were going to talk a little bit more about Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. Nathan was that man who was supposed to be the king's conscience. He was also the one who was going to encourage him to share God's word with the people. So in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 through 7, says this, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in a city.'" So he gives him a parable, a story about that has truth in it. "The one was wealthy and the other poor. The wealthy man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nurtured it. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat scraps from him and drink from his cup and lie in his lap and was like a daughter to him." So very close with this lamb, part of the family. "Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he could not bring himself to take any animal from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him to visit him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die. So he must make restitution for the lamb four times over, since he did this thing and had no compassion.'" And again, you know the story, because Nathan ends that parable and he uses that parable to expose David with the piercing words, "You are that man." See, this is ancient kings of this day in Israel as well. When they were exposed, they could kill the prophet. Why would you say such a thing? But David doesn't make that excuse. He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He writes in Psalm 51, this is verse 1 and 2, 10 and 17, but he writes in Psalm 51, the whole thing is about this, during this moment of exposure, he doesn't ask God to save his reputation. He asked God to save his soul. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." He literally sobs out repentance to God. That's how seriously he took it. And that's also why, part of the reason why, that David is a man after God's heart. He didn't offer a shallow apology. He threw himself on the mercy of a holy God. Nathan tells him, "The Lord has taken away your sin, but the sword will never depart from your house." Here's the truth. God's forgiveness is instant and complete, but it does not automatically erase the consequences of our choices. We'll see that in another thing that comes up later. However, because David and Israel were to play key roles in the coming of the Redeemer, it was essential that lessons be taught concerning the consequences of such sin. But God brought severe troubles to David and the nation to get them back on track. So again, sometimes we look at God's judgment as, oh, he's mean. And all along, it's God's wanting you, them, and us to get back on track. Come back to me. I'm the one who can save you. I'm the one who's going to keep you on track. And we see it because, one, the baby dies, if you remember in the story. We also know that in the chapters that come after that are devastating. David's sin fractures his family. His son, check this out, his son Amnon commits a horrific crime. Again, we won't get into that, but you can see it. It's in 2 Samuel. Again, you go, wow, that's in the Bible. His other son, Absalom, murders Amnon for doing what he did. And eventually, Absalom launches a bloody civil war to steal David's throne. So his son kills his brother, who then goes after the dad to get to become king. See, Absalom wants to kill his father to take his place. That's what's going on in David's family. David is forced to flee his own capital city. Remember last week, he was so excited about the palace that was there. He wanted to build a temple for God to dwell in so that they could all go and worship him in Jerusalem. And he has to leave weeping and crying out to God. Yet even as his world falls apart, due to the ripple effects of his own past failure, David clings to God. In the middle of running for his life, once again, from his own son, before it was Saul, now it's his own son, he writes in Psalm 3, verse 1 through 3, he says this, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." So even though this was happening, he still went back to God. With all the turmoil that was going on, David returned to God. So even in the ruins of his own making, David knew God was still his shield. And again, you would think, just like we were talking about with Israel back in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, you would think after all of this heartbreak, David would have learned his lesson. But as we approach the end of his life, we see that the battle with pride, because this is what is going on here, his own pride, is never truly over. That's one of those things. Again, we are, as believers, our desire is to sin less. We will never ever be sinless completely this side of heaven. But number three, the danger of self-reliance. 2 Samuel chapter 24, you can turn there, we'll look at that. You can see it in 1 Chronicles 21 and Psalm 30. But in this final chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, David falls into a different kind of sin. He orders a military census. And again, you could almost go like, well, what's the big deal? What's the problem here? But again, as it was in ancient Israel, as it was with other countries, a census was motivated by pride. You see this again in the New Testament. King Herod does a census. Why? It's about pride. It's about their own sense of self-reliance, reliance upon, now in this case, upon Israel's military strength instead of upon God. David was looking at his kingdom and asking, how strong am I? How secure is my legacy based on my numbers? See, he substituted faith in God with confidence in his own strength. As men, we do that all the time. We want to be strong. Roy, you want to be there for your wife, right? I can't fix it. And I don't mean to use you as an example, but that was a text that he sent to me. He's like, I can't fix it. We need to get together. Joab, one of David's commanders, asked him, why do you want to do a census? So if you look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 3 and 4, you can look at that. But he asked him, why do you want to do this? I'll do it. We'll carry it out. But why? What's interesting is verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had counted the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please overlook the guilt of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Sounds pretty good. Unfortunately, that is not the end of it. God sends a prophet, Gad, to him, G-A-D, to him. And I got to tell you, this is a tough message for Gad, because he gives him three choices. Well, God gives him three choices. You can take a look. Look at verse 12 down to 14. It says, go and speak to David. This is what the Lord says. I am imposing upon you three choices. Choose for yourself one of them, and I will do it to you. God's giving him the choice. Remember, God gives us the choice of what we're going to do. He gives us free will. In this, it's not a good decision to have to make, and you'll see why. So God came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or, so that was something that David had done now twice. Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? So it's kind of, which choice do you pick? None of them are good. That ripple effect of sin, he sees it going out. He says, now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. What will be your answer before God? Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of humans. He'd rather be in God's hand and still probably receive mercy. That is one of the things, and because he chooses to have the plague, 3 days of a plague. And it is what God does. He strikes the very source of the pride and reliance, David's reliance, and even the people of that country, of Israel. And he destroyed 70,000 of Israel's military. 70,000. Remember, Rick was kind of trying to give you some numbers about how many people that is? So if there's 50,000 people in Harrisburg and there's like more than 20,000 in Perry County, you're talking about Harrisburg and Perry County are now wiped out. That's how many people we're talking about. So this is not just some, that was kind of interesting. This is real. This is people. And he sends this pestilence, this epidemic disease for just 3 days. David's heart was filled with guilt. He realizes he let his pride get the best of him. He repents and wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. So he goes to buy a threshing floor from a man named Arana to build an altar to God. Arana tries to give it to him. Here, just have it. Take it. You're the king. It's free. But David refuses, said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. See, he recognized there was a cost for the things that he chose, and even beyond all the people that died. But there is a cost. At the dedication of this site, the place where the temple would eventually be, which again, that's interesting, where it would eventually be built, Psalm 30 was sung. And in it, David confesses the very pride that led to the census. He says, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. And what's interesting is that toward the end of that, is in Psalm 30, he says, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. So that's what God does. He still does that. Praise God for that. And you might be like, well, he still killed 70,000 people. What do you do with that? The whole thing is the whole nation could have gone down, and you're talking about that's over 2 million people. See, David learned that the moment we think we are unshakable in our own strength, in the moment we are closest in our pride, that when those things are there, that's when we're closest to falling. And our real security is found only in the favor of God. And we have to remember what is going on in the background. Please don't miss this. Talked about it a little beginning. Same thing is going on. See, this ended the satanic influence of sin in David's life and in the nation. Satan had his day, but it didn't. Because David returned to God, it didn't happen to the scale that it could have. But God reminded them, he reminded Israel, he reminded David that he is the source of their strength. So how do we worship and grow in this? What can we take away? How do you apply some of this? Why was David called a man after God's heart? It wasn't because he was perfect. He broke several commandments, quite frankly. And it wasn't because he was a flawless leader. His family and political decisions were often deeply compromised. David was a man after God's heart because of how he responded when he was broken. We see it in his prayers, in these Psalms. When he tried to hide, Psalm 32 shows us a heart that couldn't handle the distance from God. When he was exposed, Psalm 51 shows a heart desperate for cleansing, not for cover-up. When his life crumbled, talking about Psalm 3, shows a heart that still trusted God, that God was his shield. And when he grew proud, Psalm 30 shows a heart quick to humble itself and give God the glory. See, one of the things about David being a man after God's heart is Acts 13, verse 20 to 23, and we see this as the author of Acts is Luke, and Luke is writing these things down. So Acts 13, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. Verse 20 to 23, it says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So what are they doing? They're going back through Israel's history. Remember Samuel. He was a prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years after God had removed him. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified. Who testified? God testified about David. And he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will, flawed and all. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, check this out, and this is what we're talking about. This is why we're going through this journey through the Bible. According to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Here's your main takeaway. Here's what you can work on for the week. Maybe this is something you need to work on. See, God does not look for people, for leaders who have no wounds or no failures. He looks for people who are transparent. See, your brokenness doesn't disqualify you from God's grace. Amen. Because if it did, no point in us being here. Your insistence on pretending you aren't broken, get that, that's the problem. See, we are people like David. We live in a paradox. If you're carrying a secret or you are exhausted from trying to look perfect, take hope from the messy yet tragic life of David, a man who sought after God, who was redeemed because he turned back to God even in his own failures. See, God saw David at his absolute worst, on the rooftop, in the cover-up, and God still kept his promise and chose to bring the Savior of the world through David's family line. Jesus didn't come up for people who have it all together, and we're gonna look at that very briefly. Jesus didn't come for people who have it all together or, in a sense, think they have it all together. He came for broken people, who are ready to step out of the shadows, to drop the mask, and to cry out to him. That's what he wants. That's where he wants us to be. Because when we're like that, we're not going to be relying on our own strength and be living in our own pride.